has asked us to open with hymn number 23, first and last verse only. First and last verse of hymn 23. Do you need a... to take us to the throne of grace, to ask a blessing on Brother Ken's service.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to thy throne of grace and mercy to give thee thanks for this wonderful day of convention. We come to give thee thanks for the Christian fellowship we have and for this opportunity to listen to thy words that come through the mouth of thy servant, Brother Ken. We ask that you shall bless him and bless us as we try to understand thy word, and we pray that you will continue to give us your Holy Spirit to guide us as we try to do thy will. We ask forgiveness for what we do or say amiss, and we ask that you will be with all our brethren throughout the world at this time of the as this year comes to an end. We ask for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it's certainly our privilege to welcome Brother Ken to the platform, and also appreciate having Sister Virginia with us. I've known Brother Ken essentially all my consecrated life. And that's been over 50 years. Over 40 years? Over 40 years. How old am I?
We're getting older about a minute.
I think it is over 50 years, 51 years. I knew him first as a member of the Conscientious Objectors Board, and over the years I've gotten to know him a lot better as a spiritual brother. Versus a spiritual counselor. But his spiritual counsel has been strong for the truth as it's been presented to us by our returned Lord through Brother Russell, and we've appreciated that. And we look forward to his lesson tonight. It is entitled, Are You Paying the Temple Tax? Are You Paying the Temple Tax, Brother Ken?
Well, during the introduction, I was sort of looking around to see who Dick was talking about, but thank you, Dick, and it's a joy for Sister Virginia and I to be with you, and we bring the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in New Brunswick, and also especially Janet and Obie. I resisted a strong temptation tonight with the situation in Israel being what it is. I wanted to speak on Israel very much, but I don't want to avoid having a hobby horse that I'm riding all the time, so that's the reason I'm not speaking on Israel tonight. I do something with handouts. I give out handouts that have nothing to do with the subject I'm speaking on. does everybody have a handout? Anyway, I'll just take a few minutes on this. It's seeing as the end of a year. And as Christians, we have all sorts of emotions when the year ends. Joys and sorrows and regrets. And thankfulness. But I wrote this, put it together at a time when I was feeling rather discouraged. And I'll just read it over with you. Failure is never final if the past year, month, or week might have been a partial failure or even a complete failure. But remember, tomorrow is the first day of the rest of your new creature life. If there is sorrow or pain in your heart, don't suppress it. Do your grieving now. Face, accept, and resolve your pain. Get up, even if you had to drag yourself up, and go on. To do this effectively, there are several valuable qualities you need to have. Give God a chance. If you feel like you have failed or believe you've done wrong, ask God to forgive you. He will. And be sure to forgive yourself. Then turn your failure into a stepping stone in your development as a new creature. Use your failure, as David did, to gain insights into your fallen human nature so that you will be able to understand and help others now and in the kingdom. Psalms 51. Have the right attitude. Attitude is what makes the difference between a painful experience becoming a failure or a success. You can let the failure leave you timid and afraid to step out again for fear of being hurt, or you can determine that your failure would be your teacher. You can allow your failures to hurt you or to help you. True, you need mountaintop experiences from time to time to give you encouragement, but you don't grow through these. It is in the valley of your disappointments and through your failures that you are given the opportunity to take stock of your new creature life and move toward a greater level of growth and maturity. Remember that a failure is an event, not a person, not you. Because you may have failed in your marriage or job or in another relationship or other situation in the narrow way, doesn't mean that you have failed as a person. Not at all. Realize that the only real failure is not to try, or not to keep on trying, or not to give up, or not to get up one more time. The important thing is to learn from your past, to use it as an opportunity to grow and to move ahead. Remember, a just man falls 7 times, but rises up again. When a bone is broken and heals, that healed break becomes the strongest part of the bone. The same is true of your broken or failed experience. When you have been hurt, have fallen, have failed, or are afraid, when you bring these to God for His healing, His strength is made perfect in your weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And God bless you in the new year. Are you paying the temple tax? Our thoughts are based on an interesting incident in Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27. We're going to read it from the New American Standard. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom did the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" And upon his, that is Peter, saying this, Peter said, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Consequently, the sons are exempt." By the way, I forgot to do this before the meeting started. If there's a NIV in the on the back book table, or does anybody in the audience have an NIV, I would appreciate it if somebody has it later on. You can bring it now. I'm always unorganized like this. Okay, in verse 24, 2 drachma tax is used twice. Other translations of the Greek for 2 drachma tax is tribute, temple tax, and 2 drachma tax. Well, why the various translations? Well, it so happens that the temple tax that they paid in Jesus' day was 2 drachma. Now, the tax collector asked Peter if his master, Jesus, paid the temple tax. And Peter said yes. And then when he came into the house, before Peter even said anything about that conversation outside, of course the Lord knew about it. And he said to Peter, "What do you think, Peter? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" And Peter says, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Consequently, the sons are exempt." Now, this is an illustration. Let's see what the point of the illustration is. Taxes are collected from strangers, and the sons of the rulers, the sons of the king or rulers, are exempt from paying the tax. Now, who did the temple belong to? Because this tax is concerning the temple. Who did the temple belong to? God. Jesus was the Son of God. God was the great king. Therefore, Jesus did not have to pay the temple tax. But, in verse 27, Jesus says, "Lest we give offense," Jesus pays the temple tax for both himself and for Peter. Why? So as not to offend or stumble. Jesus, although the Son of the King of God, who owned the temple, and Jesus therefore did not have to pay the tax, he paid it so that others would not be stumbled. And Jesus showed here that there are some things that we are not required to do that are requested of us by rulers, but we can do them to avoid misunderstanding. We'll give an example, a current one. We know we're in the, or our government, or that government, mostly our government is up in heaven, is involved in the Iraqi war. And there's a great urging to display the flag. To show your honor for the country and your support, your patriotism. And this proves to be a problem in the minds of some brethren. And some are very adamantly opposed to any of the brethren displaying the flag. Well, it's an interesting thing, you know. Brother also had a flag in Bethel. And you can get this on reprint if you have the old reprints. The new ones are the reprinted reprints. Don't go up to page 6086. But in this it says, quote, "Since the Bethel was established in one end of the drawing room there has been kept a small bust of Abraham Lincoln with two American flags displayed about the bust. So, Brother Russell, matter of interest, did display the flag, but some brethren are very opposed to it. And others say, well, you know, we want to show that we honor the country, but we, even though we're, you know, opposed to the war, and we want to don't want to give the concept that we're supporting bin Laden at all. Well, there's an interesting detail about displaying the flag during World War I. Ed Lorenz tells the story that, of course, the Bible Student Movement in 1917, when the 1917 espionage law came out, it targeted the Bible students as being opposers of the government. Ed said that there's a big commotion out of their house that one night, and his dad turned the light on. Of course, Ed was young at that time. And here's a mob out there. These were Bible students. First he didn't turn the light on. They saw there's a mob out there. And his dad turned the light on. And on the front porch, screened-in porch, was a flag. So somebody says, oh, they have a flag there. They're okay. And the crowd dispersed. But anyway, there are times that a Christian can't support either position. And this we had during the Vietnam War. You know, there was strong opposition to the Vietnam War, just like there's a strong opposition being built up towards the Iraqi War. And the opponents of the Vietnam War would select days and say, well, if you're opposed to the war, drive with your headlights on. Well, what are you going to do? Oh, I'm not going to pay any attention to that, so you drive with your headlights out. And everybody thinks you're supporting the war. So what do you do? I know some brethren did. They turned the parking lights on. Anyway, I'm just giving these examples of where, you know, we have the choice of, so as not to offend others, where principle isn't involved, to take a position that will not be offensive. But there's a deeper lesson here. In this parable or illustration of the king's family, the family did not have to pay the tax. Why? Jesus didn't have to pay it, and Jesus included Peter in the family as one of the sons in his line of reasoning. Well, only Jesus was the Son of God, and God owned the temple. But why did he include Peter in this at this time? Well, it's true that Peter was the prospective Son of God. And after Pentecost, Peter became an actual Son of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And after AD 70, the typical temple was destroyed, and it was replaced, of course, by the antitypical temple. And this antitypical temple, the Church of Christ, was also owned by God as the king. And Peter and the apostles were the sons of God. And from God's standpoint, the antitypical temple ended, or rather the typical temple ended in AD 33. So from AD 33 onward, Peter and the apostles were not only the sons of God, the king who owned the temple, but they were part of the antitypical temple themselves. Now, verse 27 is interesting. Brother Russell doesn't make a comment on it, but we will give a sanctified guess. Verse 27, but lest we give them offense, go to the sea throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a scatter. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Well, what's a scatter? A scatter was a coin that was worth 4 drachmas. Now, the temple tax was 2 drachmas. So they found in the fish 4 drachmas, enough to pay for both Jesus and Peter for the temple tax. And how was the money provided? By catching a fish, and the money was in the fish. Now, the Greek word for drachmas means one handful. So 2 drachmas are what? 2 handful. When you think of 2 handful, incense. You think of what in the tabernacle?
Incense.
The high priest with 2 handful, his full ability. So the 2 drachmas represented one's full ability. Now Peter and the apostles after Pentecost became, actually as we said, the sons of God, as well as the beginning of the antitypical temple. Now, where did they get the drachma? Where did Jesus get the drachmas to pay the temple tax, the 2 drachmas for each of them? From the fish. Where's the fish? In the Sea of Galilee. And we know that the sea is symbolic of the world of mankind. For instance, Psalms 17:12. Woe to the multitudes of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. So the sea in this illustration is symbolic or illustrative of the masses of mankind. Peter and the apostles became the fishers of men. The fishermen that they caught with the gospel message also in turn became a part of the antitypical temple class. And they were also the sons of God who owned the antitypical temple. And of their own free will, they consecrated their full abilities to the Lord. 2 drachmas, 2 handfuls. And remember, sons are not required to pay the temple tax. Our consecration is a voluntary matter. It is not required of us. It is not demanded of us. But those who, the fish of mankind who are caught with the gospel and come into the temple class, they make a full consecration symbolized by the 2 drachmas, their full ability. And it is a voluntary matter, not required. Now the fish, or the Christians caught with the gospel, will sustain the antitypical temple by the symbolic 2 drachmas within them. And the antitypical temple, or body of Christ, is compacted together by what? By the full Christian abilities of the church. Brethren, are we in the picture? Are we using our full abilities to support the antitypical temple? Are we using our full abilities, talents, to sustain and support and develop the antitypical temple class, the body of Christ? And there's basically 2 ways we do this. 1, public witnessing. Why? To call out those who will be the prospective members of the church. And then 2, laying down our lives on behalf of those who are the church or the body of Christ, the antitypical temple class. Now, how do we pay the temple tax, our 2 drachmas, our full ability, our 2 handfuls. I think this is done basically through the picture of a living sacrifice that has been referred to several times from the platform today. Laying down our lives on behalf of the brethren in sacrifice. Sacrificing on behalf of the brethren. Sacrificing the flesh and its interest is sacrificial dying. And we have a beautiful scripture that describes this process of sacrificial dying on behalf of our brethren. And that's in 2 Corinthians 4:12. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Isn't that beautiful? Paul is saying, death worketh in us, but life in you, to the brethren at Corinth. What did he mean? As I'm laying down my life in sacrifice, sacrificially dying on your behalf, you're growing. You're living as a new creature. You're developing as a new creature. And it works both ways. As we sacrifice on behalf of our brethren, and we have an example of it here at this convention, why are we enjoying the blessings of this convention? Because the home class is sacrificially dying on our behalf. Death worketh in them at this convention, as they're sacrificing on our behalf. But what happens to us? We're thriving as new creatures. We're living as new creatures. We're developing as new creatures by enjoying the spiritual feast. So then, not only that our brethren grow and are alive because of our sacrifice on behalf of them, but their sacrifices on behalf of us inspire us to press onward and live vigorously as new creatures. And this is the thought of Paul in Colossians 1:24. Filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Why? For the body's sake. You know, Brother Russell observes in Volume 6 in the Passover chapter that from a legal standpoint, the sin offerings of the Day of Atonement were on behalf of Adamic sin. But from a practical aspect, our share in the sin offering, our day in and day out sacrificing is primarily on behalf of the body. So that's how we fill up the afflictions that are behind for the body's sake. Every time we sacrifice time, money, energy to help our brethren, visiting the sick, the isolated, driving brethren to meetings, making phone calls, visiting the shut-ins, going long distances to visit the shut-ins. Every effort of sacrifice on behalf of our brethren, if we are rightly exercised by that effort, if we're doing it for the proper reasons, the proper motives, something will automatically take place in us. Love. Love is being developed in our hearts as we carry out this life of sacrifice. Now I like to divide sacrifice into 2 categories. The outward and the inward. We've been talking about the outward sacrifice, using our energies and efforts on behalf of our brethren. But there is an inward sacrifice, and that is sacrificing our desires and our preferences, where principles are not involved, sacrificing our desires and our preferences in favor of the brethren's desires and preferences. Where principles are not involved. But this presents a problem, you know why? Bible students are the most principled people in the world. Everything's a principle. I've used this illustration before, but it's very precious to me. You know, on mountain passes, they're very narrow. And a mountain goat might be going up the path, the trail, and one might be coming down. And there's no room for one to step aside and the other go around. They'll go over the cliff. So what do? Fight it out? No, they're not Bible students. One bows down so the other can step over him. Brethren, when is the last time you bowed down in favor of the preferences and the desires of your brethren, where principle is not involved? On the door to each business meeting, there's a sign, an invisible sign. And you should see it every time you go into a business meeting. This is a sin offering experience. Or let me put it this way. This is a sin offering opportunity. Do you seize the opportunity? But you say, oh, I'm too old or infirm to lay down my life for the brethren. Well, you know, long before you were even born, the Lord knew this problem would be in the church. Naturally, we all grow older. I know I don't, but you do. And he made a provision for all of us who are growing older. And that provision is in Philippians 1, verses 4 through 5, and we're not going to take time to read it. But the essence of it is, Paul says that through prayer, the Philippian brethren were partakers with him in bonds. Now, how could this be? Paul was in prison. They weren't in prison. But he said they were partakers of him in his bonds. How? Through prayer. You're too old and infirm to be active in the Lord's service? You can pray for those who are active in the Lord's service. And in the Lord's bookkeeping, you did that service. You were a part of that service. We have a wonderful paymaster. And through prayer fellowship, we can share in all of the activities and the services of the brethren throughout the world. There's no competition in the body of Christ. We should be praying for each other's services and activities and getting the pleasant benefits of sharing in the blessings that they're receiving, and they share in the blessings that we're receiving in the Lord's service through this prayer fellowship. Another aspect of sacrifice on behalf of our brethren is that our sacrificing for them enables them to sacrifice in turn. We have this in Philippians 2, verses 17 and 18. In the King James, "And yea, and if I be offered up on the sacrifice and service of your faith," and you'll see a marginal reading for "offered up," and it says, "as I be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy." And you know, the drink offering was poured upon the animal sacrifice, and what happened when that liquid hit the sacrifice? It just covered the whole sacrifice. It became a part of that sacrifice. And Paul says, if I'm a drink offering in connection with your sacrifice, it's a joy to me. And I rejoice with you all in your service because I'm a part of it. But then he reverses it and he says, "For the same cause also ye joy and rejoice with me." They were also a drink offering in Paul's services. They helped him in various ways through prayer and through donation. So they became a part of his sacrifice And they got the joy and rejoicing in that. the brethren from Romania, close your ears at this point. But brethren in Moldova, Ukraine, Romania, receive money every year for humanitarian needs. And it helps for those that need it in plowing their fields so that they can have a crop for the year, provide money for medicine or other medical problems. And this in turn enables our brethren in Eastern Europe to be active in the Lord's service. So we are a drink offering on their behalf from that standpoint. But also, volumes and literature are being provided for the brethren in Eastern Europe. Not only for their spiritual nourishment, but so that they in turn can, with this knowledge and with this spiritual help, benefit and sacrifice on behalf of others. And this is being done in Africa. This is being done in India. This is being done around the world. And this is a way that the brethren in the United States have in being a drink offering in connection with their brothers' sacrifices around the world. And it's beautiful. Now, of course, elders should be an example in giving our full abilities in the ministry of love for all the brethren. And in Acts 20, verse 27, Paul said, "I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God." Now, the whole counsel of God will include areas of doctrine, character development, devotion, service, sacrifice. It will also be pastoral, a real concern for the flock when problems arise, and speaking on these problems forthrightly, but in love. Now, I feel very strongly that elders' discourses to their home classes should not be practicing for a convention talk, but rather, at times, they should give talks that deal with the needs of their home class that they would never give any place else. They are to be pastors in their classes and deal with their needs first and foremost before they're concerned about the needs of the brethren around the country. Now, back to doctrine. I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. You know, I come back, Wade spoke about, what was it, 1960s and 1970s, Wade? I can remember back to 1930s. I wasn't consecrated then, but I remember very vividly the 30s, the 40s, the 50s. There was a tone in general that is different in some ways than the average talks we hear today. There was a great importance that was placed on doctrine. And I think there's a scriptural basis for this. The same Apostle Paul, who said, "I was gentle as a nursing mother among you, comforting as a father to his children." The same Apostle Paul said when dealing with the doctrine of the covenants, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you?" Here there were the Judaizing elders who were trying to hold on to old traditions that had been replaced by the doctrines of truth that the apostles were given through the inspiration of the Lord. But then Paul also said to the brethren at Thessalonica, dealing with the doctrines of the presence of and the resurrection of the sleeping saints in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3, "Let no man deceive you concerning Christ's return and being gathered together to him." Now here was a set of doctrines that were new doctrines new concepts that were being brought into the church to try to overturn their faith. So Paul was dealing with error that was on based on traditions, and also errors that were new concepts that were being presented to the church. And I'll read it, Robin, because you brought it up. I was going to say I don't have time to. I loved Wade's scripture, and I had it in my notes before Wade gave it. But I forgot to bring my Bible with me. Second Peter, I don't even have okay, so here's in my notes here. Second Timothy, rather, 2:24 and 25. And I appreciate Wade's reading of this. And the Lord's servant, and he's speaking here, the Lord's servant as the elders, must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everybody, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. He doesn't overlook the opposition to the truth, but he gently instructs in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. There's two important points in this scriptural reading. One, there are errors. There are errors that are to be combated and refuted. Because some are taken captive by the adversary. But on the other hand, how do we contend for the faith? With gentleness, with patience, with meekness. And unless we contend the faith in that spirit, our stand for the truth is meaningless. And I think there's one thing that we should bear in mind, and that is that we just can't sit down and study the scriptures and just think by studying the scriptures, the Lord is just going to reveal a knowledge of the scriptures to us. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, Christ ascended on high, and he gave gifts to men. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some pastors, some teachers, for the edifying of the church. Truth is not only divinely revealed, but it's revealed through divinely appointed teachers. And of course, our responsibility is not to just accept something that we're told, but rather to prove it as truth, but nonetheless to respect divinely and realize the divinely appointed way that the Lord is revealing truth. And in the final analysis, how much truth is necessary to make our calling and election sure? The Lord holds us responsible for the amount of truth that He knows we are capable of understanding. And there are some brethren in the church that will need a deep knowledge of the truth because of their abilities and capabilities. They will need that deep knowledge to sustain them. There are others in the church whose intellectual abilities are very limited. But the Lord will reveal them sufficient knowledge to make their calling and election sure as they live in harmony with that knowledge. Now, how many of you have a, getting on a different subject, how many of you have a brother difficult in your class?
Me.
Well, that's the final thing, you know. We all think of brother difficult, but we don't realize that we might be the brother difficult to our brethren. And all of us are brother difficults. Now, how can we learn to love the difficult brethren? I'd like to give four steps that I have found very effective. One, sincerely praying for them. Not praying, Lord, show them where they're wrong, but praying earnestly, Lord, show me if I'm wrong. And additionally, praying for their spiritual welfare, for their spiritual interest. And if we sincerely pray for our brother's spiritual welfare and their spiritual interest, it will change our attitude towards them. Second step, Philippians 2:3. Esteeming another better than yourself. This brother difficult. Look for some qualities that they have that excels yours. Esteeming the other better than yourself. And you will find qualities in them that excel you in certain areas. Thank the Lord for their example in those areas. Cherish that example. And thank the Lord for it in prayer. And it will help you to love that person, that brother or sister, much more. 3. Romans 12:10. Be ye kindly affectionate one to another. Make it a practice to show affection, warmth, not flattery, but affection and warmth and concern, loving concern to your brother who you have problems with. And it will become a habit in your relationship with him. And then 4, be affectionate one to another. The fourth step is not only be affectionate to him, but let him be affectionate towards you. And this is difficult for me. It is far easier for me to do things for others than to let others do things for me. Let your brother's affection burn through the shell that you put around your heart. Let his affection warm up your heart and draw loving concern from your heart. Hebrews 10:24, another line of thought. And it's a must scripture. Consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And the thought for provoke here is to stimulate unto love and good works. Look at those around you. Who do you see? Teenagers, young couples, parents, middle-aged couples, seniors, singles, widows, widowers. Then there are the physically and mentally ill, the depressed, the isolated. And if they are spirit begotten, they are the temple of the living God that we are supposed to be supporting with our two hands full, our full abilities. Do you spend time considering how you can be a help to all these different classes, categories of brethren? How you can help and stimulate them? Do you think about the needs of the brethren, not only in your class, but the brethren that are isolated, those that are shut-ins? You know, we have a sister in our class who looks after who I call the little nobodies in the church. She writes letters, she makes long-distance calls all the time. She'll take a few days or a week just to visit isolated nobodies that the brethren don't seem to be too much concerned about. Consider one another so as to provoke or inspire them with good works. Now I'll just make a cautionary remark here, and that is we could have the wrong motives for comforting and encouraging our brethren. We could be using flattery for wrong motives. And Paul speaks of, in 1 Thessalonians, the New Revised Version, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 4, we are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, nor from you or anyone else. And greed can be not only money, but a desire for popularity, for praise, and to be looked up to. But flattery can be devastating to our brethren. Praising them for making a fuss over them for wrong reasons. In Galatians 4, verse 16 and 17, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They that zealously make much over you, that they might separate you from us, that you might make much over them. There is showing great concern and love on behalf of brethren, possibly for a wrong reason. So we should watch our motives and not use flattery to gain the benefit of our brethren. And I like to think of love, a horizontal love or a triangle love. A horizontal love, we're here and the person we love is here. And, you know, you can just bestow large amounts of love on a person. Your husband, your wife, your brother or sister in Christ, for the wrong reasons. You love them for what you want them to respond to you. How you want them to respond to you. And this is an exploitive love. And you can go to any lengths just to get people to respond to you. You can go to any lengths in love just to get people to respond to you the way you want them to respond to you. For selfish reasons. But we should have a triangle love. We're here. The person we love is there. God is here. We look up to God. And we try to get God's view, God's perspective of the one we're loving. And we love them from God's perspective. And not for selfish reasons and exploitive reasons. Now a word about our seniors. Now, anybody who's past the age of 65, there's a couple of you out here, I wonder what's so golden about the golden years. They're certainly not golden after the flesh. We hope they're golden after the new creature and his development. But we don't grow old gracefully. Older brethren have problems, they have hearing aids, they have walkers, they have canes, they have arthritis, some are in continual pain, some lay awake at night wondering who's going to take care of them when they can't take care of themselves. Some lay awake at night, their whole lifetime passes before them every night. And they just regret so many things they did over the years. The past is under the blood. Press on. But you know, there's the problem of losing your memory. And brethren are concerned. I'm losing my memory. And what's the new creature? The new creature is the new mind. And the new mind works through our memory. And I'm losing my memory. How do I have the benefit of all my past experiences? As I'm losing my memory. You know, they can put an electric shock into a certain part of the brain. And you'll remember what happened to you when you were 4 years old. You completely forgot it. But it's there. There's an old sister that was very precious to me whose son consecrated at 18, became a mental case at the age of 20, and spent the next 30 years of his life in a mental institution and died. She would visit him faithfully every Sunday after the meetings. He came to the point he wouldn't talk to her anymore. He wouldn't talk to anybody. After this had gone on for a while, a good while, she walked in and he said, "Mom, see that man over there in the corner? He needs the kingdom so much." Brethren, the new creature is still there. Whether a person has become a mental case, whether they have lost their memory, I could tell many wonderful stories. Old Sister Shure, we used to visit her in the nursing home. We'd visit her on a Sunday, and the memorial would be some night that week, and I'd go there with the emblems. That Sunday we visited her, nothing. As far as new creature seeming knowledge or stimulation or ability. But that night of the memorial, complete recall of all what the memorial was about. To the point, one night I walked in and I said, "Sister Shure, this is memorial night." "Oh, no." She said that because, I said, I know. For 15 years, she provided the emblems for the class. And when she was going to say, I don't have the emblems. She remembered that. And I said, "Don't worry about it, we have them." But those of you who are having memory problems, and you can't remember the past, it's still up there. And that will be transformed into the new body that you will be given to. Or you will be given. I pray that in this year we will all be more faithful in giving our two handfuls in sacrifice on behalf of all of our brethren. God bless you all.
Thank you, Brother Ken, for that lesson, advice about how we can be a blessing to one another and help to one another and to properly appreciate our relationship and opportunities. Yeah, we don't really lose our memory, we just lose the ability to recall. So,
but they think they lost their memory.
Yes. Yeah, and we put things in the wrong perspective so much, don't we? So we appreciate the thoughts, because Brother Ken has helped us in the realization of some of these things. It helps put it in perspective, and it's encouraging. And as we get older, we need encouragement. There's a few young ones out there, but the average age of those consecrated brethren keeps climbing. So. Brother Ken has asked us to close with 312A, and then he'll close in prayer, and we'll reconvene at 8 o'clock for the next discourse. 312A.
Gracious Father, we thank you for this convention. We thank you for the assurance and realization of your presence with us. We thank you for the fellowship of saints. We thank you that we can close a old year in sharing our experiences together with our brethren and encouraging one another to press onward in the new year. Be with our brethren the world over. Bless them accordingly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.